If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we just ask that you would do your grace, work of grace in our hearts and minds, and open our minds and our hearts to your word and to the work that you want to do within our hearts and minds through the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us a mental alertness as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. Help us to be able to understand. And as a result, Lord, I pray that you will encourage us in our fight against sin. Lord, do your work of grace in us. Conform us more and more to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to give a note of clarification over last week, especially as it relates to verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, where Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I was talking to Scott afterwards, and he was asking about this, and I thought, well, I probably didn't communicate this as clearly as I should have or would have liked to. And I thought, well, if he's asking this question, then probably other people are asking this question too. How could Paul say he was alive apart from the law, being a Jew and being raised, taught the law, and being a Pharisee? How could he say he was alive apart from the law? And what I had hoped to communicate was the fact that this was Paul's experience in his own heart and mind. He felt like he was alive apart from the law, in the sense that he had a self-righteousness about him in thinking that the things that he was doing, he was in fact fulfilling the law. And where I get that is in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul is giving his kind of his papers as how good of a Jew he was and how good of a Pharisee he was. In verse 5 it says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Paul saw himself as a Pharisee, blameless in light of the law. And what I believe he was communicating to us here in this verse is that when the full intention and the purpose of the law fully came into his heart and mind, and the issue about coveting, where he saw that it wasn't just a matter of outward conformity to the law, But the law really addresses the issues of the heart. Paul's conscience was convicted of his sin, and he saw himself as a sinner, and there, as a result, the law, as used by sin, brought death. And so it's not that Paul was somehow apart from the law, or the law didn't have any kind of claims upon his life as a Pharisee or before he came to Christ, but that he was just not aware. He thought that just like the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19 who asked Jesus about, well, let's go there real quick. That's another example. Matthew chapter 19. Verses 16 to 22. It says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So in his own mind, can you imagine saying all those things? You know, look at the commandments. He says, "All these I have kept." And so Jesus, then getting to the heart of the issue, in the heart with this man, says, "Go sell all your possessions." And he realizes, "No, I can't. I don't want to. I like my money. I like my power. I like what this money gives me." And he wouldn't do it. So that's where I believe what Paul is referring to here when he's talking about being apart from the law. And most of us live, again, as if the law makes no commands upon our life at all. We don't really, as unbelievers, don't really care much about the law. Particularly, unless we're caught in something, and then we might think about it a little bit. But again, Paul is saying, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." And then, as we come to this passage of scripture, I mentioned last week at the end of the message what I was going to try to accomplish today in the message. And I want to just kind of give a broad overview of this passage of Scripture. Because there are some differences of opinion in how people, true believers, evangelical believers, and even, what other famous Christians of the past interpret this passage of Scripture and how they believe that it should be applied. And so I want to look at some of those. That's my primary objective today, is to look at, there are those who say, as Paul is giving testimony in verses 14 to 25, he is giving testimony as he looks back over his life and he's recounting what it was like for him as an unbeliever. And there are others who say, "Well, no, Paul is a believer, but he's just an immature believer," as he describes his struggle with sin here. And there are others who say, "No, Paul is giving his testimony as a mature believer, as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving his testimony of his struggle with sin." And how are we to look at this passage of Scripture? And I think what people struggle with in interpreting this passage of Scripture is that we're just coming off chapter 6. And chapter 6 gives us some wonderful passages of Scripture that talk about how the believer is united with Christ in such a way that the relationship that the believer has to sin has changed. It's irreversibly changed. And so, we looked at passages of Scripture that looked and said the believer is now dead to sin. The believer has now been freed from sin and those type of things. How are we to take that now as Paul talks about this struggle with sin? Is he talking with the struggle with sin as a believer, as one who's been set free? Or is he talking about it as an unbeliever? And so those are the issues that I want to look at. And then I want to try to answer the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Because obviously there are, again, strong believers who take both positions. But why does it really matter that we have a proper understanding of this passage of Scripture and see what kind of effects that it has for us as believers? The first thing I want to do is just look at from the perspective of someone who is coming to this passage and saying that Paul here is describing his experience as an unbeliever. And there are at least two parts in this passage that I think are give strong evidence to that fact, that the fact that if you look at it from their perspective, you say, okay, I understand how they come to that position. The first one is right in verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin," or sold under sin. So the evidence is to say, look at chapter 6, what Paul is saying in chapter 6. You know, it doesn't take us long to go through verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." We drop down to verse 14, where it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Verses 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And then in verses 20 to 22, where he contrasts again, a believer and an unbeliever, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." So again, there's strong, what seems to be strong evidence to say that Paul now in verse 14 through 25 is describing himself from the position of before he came to Christ, as one who is of the flesh. He's not spiritual. He's under the flesh, and he is under sin, sold into bondage to sin. The second passage of Scripture that we get in dealing with this from a belief that Paul is an unbeliever comes from verses 23 through 25, chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Where Paul says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And so here we see in this passage of Scripture that what they would point to is that there is the struggle with sin that we see, the conflict that we see in verses 23 and 24, but you get to 25 when, you know, in verse 24 he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Well, the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. They see that there's the break. That's the difference. The person here that Paul's describing his experiences is struggling with sin and defeated by sin. But he comes to verse 25 and there's a change. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ that there's a change that takes place. And so, therefore, they believe that this is the language that would be used as Paul would recount his life as an unbeliever and the joy that comes and the hope that comes as he commits his life to Christ and believes the gospel message. Now, I'm not going to get into these verses particularly in depth today. I'm going to deal with these in a couple weeks. It's my goal again today to give an overview of this passage of Scripture. Next week is Palm Sunday. I'm going to deal with a message that's surrounding the Palm Sunday and the Passion of Christ, his suffering. And then on Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to bring a resurrection message. And then in the week following, it's my goal to get back into the passage. And then we're going to start going verse by verse then and looking at these verses, especially, you know, what does it mean here? Because you have to struggle. If you believe, like I do, that Paul is describing his experience as a believer in these passage, in this passage, then you know we have to deal with those. Those are some pretty. I've struggled with that, wrestled with them, talked to Scott a little bit about it, and we've talked about it, and it's been a good discussion there. But so I'm going to look at that. I'm not going to skirt these verses, but today I am. I'm just going to go over them and give an overview, an introduction to this passage of Scripture. Let you think about it for about 3 weeks. And you can come up and talk to me about it with your how you believe the passage should be interpreted if you want. And then I'll come back to it because it's important, very important in dealing with those verses, especially in light of chapter 6. So let's look now at some passages or the thought behind interpreting these verses from the perspective that Paul is explaining his experience as a believer, that he is a mature believer. He's not an immature believer, and that all of a sudden, he's not an immature believer, and then all of a sudden he just needs the second work of grace, and then he's a mature believer. But that he is talking about his experience as an apostle of Christ. One of the things that sets this right off is that from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, Paul uses the present tense over and over again. Whereas if we look at it up here in the previous verses, Paul's talking about his experience from more of a past tense. Now in verse 14 and following, he's talking about present tense. This is I am in all these. He uses the word I, me, and my some 40 times in these 15 verses. But he talks again in the present tense, his present experiences. He's not talking about what happened in the past or when I was a believer or this is what it was like back then. He's talking about, if we would just take the flow of it, like this is my experience, this is what's going on. The second thing that we see here, and I think this is one of the most convincing arguments, is that the language that we see used in these verses is not the language that an unbeliever would typically use to describe a struggle with sin. In other words, when Paul comes to this passage of Scripture and he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage of sin. He goes on and talks about the conflict with sin. In verse 16, he says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So he's talking about here some using language that describes his view of the law, his view of the Scriptures as they would be there in the Old Testament. And we see this a number of times, as even in Psalm 19, as you turn back, the experience of the psalmist as he describes how he views the law. Just a few verses, because there's so many of them that we could use here. But I would challenge you to go through Psalm 119 and underline or highlight the words delight or rejoice or similar words to that through the psalm. And as we look at Psalm 119, verse 14, he says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. In verse 16, he says, I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. In verse 24, he says, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. In verse 35, it says, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. So we get over and over again in this psalm the effect of the word, the statutes, the ordinances, the law of God, as the psalmist perceives it. And he says, it's a delight to me. I rejoice in them. And that's kind of the attitude that we get here as we see this in Paul's testimonies. He describes this, he's saying that I realize that even when I sin, I am giving testimony that the law is good. And I concur. I agree with the law that it is good. I joyfully agree with it that it is like this. And so we see this attitude that Paul has towards the Word of God and the Word and the way that we should have an attitude towards the Word of God, that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, the new life that's given to us in Christ, the ability to understand the Scriptures through the power of the Spirit of God. Our eyes have been enlightened to the truth of the Scriptures. There should be a desire for the Word. There should be a delight in the Word of God as we come to it. Again, we also see this conflicted heart as Paul struggles with his sin. He says, "For what I am doing," in verse 15, "I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And he goes on, he says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, he's qualifying it here, "that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And again, he goes on to the ultimately to the point here where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, because of the struggle with sin that is ongoing in his life." And so we see this conflict, this waging war, this idea of a war being waged in his heart and his mind. And typically, I don't think we can say that about unbelievers. The Bible clearly says, as we went through chapter 3, the depraved heart and mind of God is not one that describes this conflict within the heart and mind. It is one in which the unbeliever's heart is hardened, and he suppresses the truth. And we read that there is no one good, not even one. No one who understands. No one righteous, not even one. No one. And so we get this teaching as we go through the book of Romans. We've gone through it as a depravity of man's heart and mind does not commend himself to this struggle with sin. I think that if there's a struggle with sin, it is only, again, the consequences of sin. I can remember my own life as an unbeliever. When did I care about doing good and bad? It was when I got caught. I was sorry for getting caught. I had remorse because now I had to pay the consequences for what I had done. It wasn't because I loved to do good, that I wanted to do good. I just didn't want to get caught. And I think that that's what we see oftentimes. And there are varying degrees in that. I'm not saying that all unbelievers are as bad as I was. But one of the things we see here is an honest struggle with the continuing effects of sin, the residual effects of sin within the heart of the believer. I think one of the things that we see here also is this idea of when Paul says, what wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? We realize as we go to Scripture that we don't have the redemption of our bodies yet. And the Scriptures teach that we will groan like all of creation until the day in which we have the redemption of our bodies. And so we see that the struggle of sin is still an ongoing reality, even for the believer. But I don't want to downplay the significance of Romans chapter 6. That the believer truly does have a different relationship with sin. And has been delivered from the domination of sin. And I think that's why a lot of people struggle with this passage and saying, but wait a minute, this Paul is describing an intense struggle with sin. How can we reconcile the two? And I think that one of the things we see is that, yes, chapter 6 is in fact very, very good news. Our relationship with sin has been changed through death, through our union with Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection. But we still struggle in this life with sin. Those are some things that, as I look at it, those are the key passages of Scripture that we're gonna wrestle with, we're gonna go through, and hopefully I'll be able to communicate clearly some of the what some would see as the hurdles to believing that Paul is a believer here. But let me ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter? I think it matters because it affects how we view the Christian life, how we view our Christian experience. There can really be, for those, and not all people who believe that Paul is describing his experience as an unbeliever, believe what I'm going to say now. But I think there are many who give this type of mentality. And it's almost a perfectionist mentality. In other words, Paul is describing his experience here as an unbeliever because Christians don't struggle with sin like that. And if you were really spiritual, you wouldn't be struggling with sin like that either. And so it becomes a perfectionistic mentality and can become a very legalistic approach to the Christian life. And I think becomes a very self-deceived view of the Christian life. One of the other dangers of the passage of Scripture, and this maybe goes the other way, is, well, gee whiz, Don, if that's the Christian experience as Paul's describing it as a believer, where's the hope? I mean, is that all I have to look forward? Is this constant struggle with sin? I think the thing that we have to look at here is Paul is not describing the totality of his Christian experience. But he's being very real with us and saying, there is victory in Christ. There is victory over sin. There is growth in holiness. There is the transformation of character that takes part in our life as we grow more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. But there is still a struggle with sin that we have in the Christian life. It is a struggle with sin that ultimately we will win. We will. But for now, it's a struggle. There's that waging, that war. I can relate to this passage of Scripture. And one of the things that I need to be very careful about, though, in interpreting this passage of Scripture is not to read my own experience back into this passage of Scripture. But I think that one of the things that we could probably all relate to, though, is to say, look, I know, if we're honest with each other, we say, I know what my own experience of the Christian life has been. And I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with issues of, I wrote these down so I get them, because I think it kind of summarizes what you've probably heard, the seven deadly sins. Issues of pride, issues of envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, lust, all of these things are issues that maybe some to a greater intensity than others that we struggle with. And so as we look at this, to see Paul as a believer, as an apostle of Christ, recounting the struggle of sin should be of great encouragement to us. It's not so that we will say, I'm going to stop. If that's the totality of my Christian life, then I'm just going to quit. I can't do it. I can't continue to go on anymore. If there's no hope for victory, I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of fighting and losing. But again, the struggle is real. The struggle with indwelling sin is real. But it's not the total picture. Other places, you know, we have to look at other places where Paul talks about, you know, the Christian life, the victory of the Christian life, the hope of the forgiveness of sin, the hope of the character of Christ being conformed more in us day by day, and those type of things. But one of the things If I can just share a little bit from my own past, when I became a believer, I came into a church. I love my church. Don't get me wrong. I love my pastor. I love my church that I grew up in. But I think they were off theologically. Because the experience was, I came into the church as a believer. I trusted in Christ as my Savior. And now, you know, I'm hearing the preaching of the Word. And they're talking about sanctification. They're talking about holiness. They're talking about wanting to live a life that's pleasing to God. And as I'm just going, yeah, I want that. I really want that. And so the messages were, you know, big on sanctification, big on holiness. Come forward and let the Lord sanctify you. So I'm going, okay, yeah, I want that. So I go forward and pray that that God would just sanctify my life, set it apart and use it wholly for Him, and that I would start living a life of holiness, and only to go out, you know, sometimes that very afternoon and lose my temper, say something I shouldn't have said. You know, I think, oh, I'm not sanctified, I'm not holy. Struggle. So I'd go back, and it became within the group, we began to talk, you know, the appeal was constantly there. And I'd go forward and pray, God, please sanctify me. And I remember, you know, one of my friends coming up to me and just going, so are you sanctified now? And not in a bad way, but wanting to say, are you sanctified? Did it take kind of, you know, this time? And I'm going, you know, I don't want to say no, but you know, I don't know. And so I said, well, yeah, I think so. And again, just to go out and struggle with it. And it became, you know, it just became so much bondage, so much struggle, so little hope and joy. And then, you know, it's amazing what truth can do to help you and set you free from bondage. Just, you know, I remember reading about the fact that, look, as a believer, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sanctified. You are sanctified. It is a position that we have based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not only are we justified, but we are sanctified in Christ. We are set apart. But sanctification has two aspects to it. It has one that God declares to be true in us, for us in Christ. But there is also the progress, the practical walk in holiness that is progressive. And that's what we need to realize, is that there is an ongoing walk in holiness, an ongoing work of grace in our hearts and minds by which He is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And it's so important for us to understand this ongoing conflict, this ongoing work of grace in our hearts and minds. Let me just close in reading a comment from J.C. Ryle as he talks about this struggle in his book, Holiness. He says, after all, I am convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the, and I'll probably pronounce this wrong, pertinacity with which it cleaves to man, even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost's operations. To use the language of the ninth article, quote, this infection of nature doth remain, yea, even in them that are regenerate, unquote. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts, and like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's hearts has no longer dominion. It is checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth. All show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be, who even when crucified is still alive. Happy is the believer who understands it, and while he rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in the flesh, and while he says, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory," never forgets to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation. It's the ongoing struggle with sin. And you know, I think one of the things that actually points to the evidence of God's grace in the heart of the believer is the believer who has this attitude that says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Because I don't think unbelievers talk like that. But I think the believer who has experienced the grace of God, who wants to do good, who wants to live for the Lord, who wants to please Him, realizes that in the struggle with sin, so often we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, Don, you wretched man. Who will save me? Who can save me from this body of death?" We don't stop there. We don't stop there. We say, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory." Even when we're struggling in this life, there is hope, there is power, there's forgiveness in the power of the gospel, in the life of the believer, even as he experiences the wretched man moments. Knows that it's not the end of the story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you, in your word, give us a realistic picture of the Christian life. And Lord, even in this passage, even when we can identify with the struggle of sin and the wretchedness of our own hearts and minds and the times in which we fail, and yet, Lord, thank you for the hope and the power of the gospel. Lord, it magnifies your grace when we realize just how much we need it. So Lord, I pray that you continue to work in our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray though that Lord, we're not making excuses for our sin and saying, "Well, I can't help it. It's sin in me, so therefore I'm not responsible." But Lord, as we recognize the fact that we are responsible and that this is the struggle within our heart, the conflict within our own hearts and our minds, thank you, Lord, for the work of grace in us that enables us to walk in holiness, to gain the victory, to grow in grace. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace and goodness this morning. I pray that everyone here this morning would be encouraged in their Christian walk because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would take heed his invitation. But even in the midst of struggling with sin, we would draw near to the throne of grace in order that we might find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need because of our great high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.